Well, I was with a group. We were headed to the mountains in El Salvador. We'd got off the plane, and we were within striking distance of this village in which we were going to minister to for the week. And in the van that we were in, we came upon, close to this village, I would just call it a stream. And the stream was brown in color, and in and near that stream were ladies who were taking their clothes and their dishes with their children and washing their clothes and cleaning their dishes in this brown, murky, nasty water. As we went over the bridge, we looked back almost in disbelief as, you know, living in the U.S. and having running water, and we began to notice some other things. We began to notice people coming to and from that creek to gather water in their pails, mostly women with pails of brown, nasty, murky water, bringing them back to their village, which was still miles away, and going down to this village. We got to the village, parked the car, went and met some of the people in the village, came into their dirt-floored shacks, probably little huts that they were living in. Noticed that there were large troughs or basins in which they put this murky, nasty water in, and there were flies in it. This is what they drank. This is what they used to live off of. Noticed children in the corner who you could tell were sick. You could tell were malnourished. We were there with a ministry called Living Water, and we were there to drill a water well. A water well about 80 feet below these dirt floors that would be within 500 feet of most of these people so they could come and drink clean water, so they could come wash their clothes in clean water. We worked all week on this well. At the end of the week, I think we've got a picture here of these kids for the first time seeing clean water that they could wash their hands in. There wasn't a dry eye in the room. There was a celebration that God had brought something as simple as clean water to them. You and I woke up this morning, I would assume, or maybe you didn't even eat this morning or have any water, but there's water right back up there. There's donuts right back there. But you likely woke up this morning and washed your face or took a shower in water that came right to you. You went to the kitchen and opened the refrigerator and got food. We're pretty far removed from the mountains of El Salvador, aren't we? And yet, we know what it means, likely, even in what we live in, we likely know what it means to be thirsty. Ever been there? To be thirsty, to be hungry. The feeling of needing sustenance, basic sustenance. The problem is that we've lived in the broken world for so long, even from the times, biblical times, of all the way back to the famine that happened in Joseph's day in the book of Genesis, all the way through biblical history. And you think about the places even today that don't have enough food and water, like 3 miles away from here, in Decker Prairie, where we serve kids meals, who don't have the sustenance that they need. It's been true of years past, it's true of today. So we understand, at least, whether we feel it very much, we understand the need when we thirst and when we hunger. And this was true in Jesus' day as well. When Jesus' day, in the middle of the Middle East, is a desert place. And the idea of going thirsty was usually a daily thing. People didn't have what we have today then either. And you think of the day in which Jesus lived, being oppressed by the Romans. They were often hungry and thirsty. The wages in which they lived on were usually enough food for that day, not the next day. And it's in that context that Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, when he shares these Beatitudes that we've been in, is going to use this word picture of thirsting and hungering to make a deeper spiritual point that not only applies to the people then or those that are hungry and thirsty physically, but all of us. All of us who thirst and hunger. for spiritual things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be in verse 6 today. This will be the fourth beatitude, and we're going to see what God, what Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for as citizens of his kingdom. What will actually satisfy us that we don't have to go and eat and thirst again and again and again? Fourth beatitude. We've seen a few of them. The first three, really what Jesus is doing with the crowds and his disciples, speaking really to the citizens of his kingdom, is painting a picture of kingdom life. Kingdom life in his kingdom that looks a little bit different than the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of man. And he's already shown us the values and the virtues of his kingdom are starkly different than the values and the virtues of the world. Rather than being self-sufficient, Jesus says, be poor in spirit. Rather than being prideful and saying, I've got it all together, blessed are those who grieve over their sin. Rather than being self-serving, he calls the citizens of his kingdom to be meek. Today, we find out as citizens of God's kingdom what we should thirst and hunger for, and maybe more importantly, what actually satisfies us. Could I ask you a question this morning? If I asked you what you thirst and hunger for in life, I'm not talking about food, what you desire the most, what would it be? And whatever it is that you would fill in that blank with, is it satisfying? Or do you have to come back to it over and over and over again because it doesn't? Matthew chapter 5, let me read verses 1 through 6 just to give us a reminder of where we're at. We'll hone in on verse 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I want to show you three things about that churchy word right there, righteousness, okay? First, a clarifying point. And here's your first thought today, your first truth. Right standing with God, this is a clarifying point, right standing with God can't be earned. It's a gift of his grace. Don't look at what Jesus is saying here and say, hey, if I just thirst and hunger for being right with God, then I'll be right with God. It's interesting. You can't really see it when you just read it, a cursory reading, but the more you study these two verbs, sorry, English class, here we are, hungering, thirsting. There's a couple of things about these words that are noteworthy to help us understand how this comes about. Hungering, these verbs are passive. They're divine passive words, meaning that in and of yourself, you can't thirst and you can't hunger for righteousness. In and of yourself, you can't have right standing with God, which is what positional righteousness is. It's God who makes you righteous. He justifies, he declares you right before him. It's not because you feel something or you do something. You see, righteousness is first, there's kind of two aspects. There's a little bit more than, but there's two main aspects of this word and this idea of righteousness in the Bible. The first one is a what we would call a positional righteousness, what Martin Luther called a righteousness coram Deo, a righteousness before the presence of God. And there's not enough good things you can do. You can't come to church enough. You can't give enough. You can't serve enough to attain God's righteousness. He has to give it to you. God grants us righteousness. And then we thirst. So this is a positional righteousness. And really what Jesus is doing, he's communicating this truth to the people around him. But remember the setting. Remember who Jesus comes after the most? He doesn't come after the prostitute the most. He doesn't come after the tax collector the most, the sinner. Who does he come after? Who does he have the most to say to, the most to correct? It's the religious leaders of his day. It's the Pharisee, the Sadducee, those who are self-righteous. Self-righteous. I can attain the righteousness of God by what I do. And I need everyone to see my righteousness so you know how righteous I am. And what does Jesus say to that in the next chapter? Beware, citizens of my kingdom, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. The Pharisees are self-righteous. Here's the reality. They took the law of God and they wanted to follow it, but they said, we're gonna be even better. We're gonna add things to God's law and we're gonna do those. And guess what? All of you people in the church, y'all have to do it too. And if you don't, I'm better than you. I'm varsity and you're JV. Self-righteousness. The setting that Jesus is in, he's condemning self-righteousness, first of all. It's interesting, this self-righteousness. You see it a bunch in the New Testament. Not only is Jesus dealing with it with the surroundings he has, also the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they're dealing with people who are saying, if I keep the law, then I'm good before God. It's me attaining something with God that makes me right before God, my doing. And the Apostle Paul will say in a number of places, Romans 10 is one of them, specifically to unbelieving Israel, he says this, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. These are religious people, y'all. These are people who sought after keeping God's law and seeking to, notice this, seeking to establish their own law. They did not submit to God's, see it, righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, not the law itself. The law is a means that leads us to Christ. The law is a tutor, the New Testament says, that leads us to Christ, who is righteous, to everyone who believes. Philippians 3:8. You remember that the Apostle Paul was what? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the rules better than anyone, according to himself. When he gives us his resume, he was the best of the best, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he gives us his spiritual resume, and then he says in Philippians chapter 3, it's all worthless. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss, all that religiosity, the keeping of the law, the memorizing of the Torah. Try that on. Try memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Anybody want to do it? This is what the Pharisees would do. I'm self-righteous. Look at me. Indeed, I count everything as loss, all that, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count all of it as rubbish. That's literally the word dung. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Check this out. Here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own. I was a Pharisee. I thought I had a righteousness. I don't. It's only in Christ. Comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I don't know your spiritual journey. I don't know how you grew up. I don't know the churches that you grew up in or even the baggage that you carry from the churches or places that you grew up in. But perhaps, I'm just going to take a random guess, that some of you grew up in churches that were pretty legalistic. And maybe on paper, they weren't legalistic, but maybe in your own heart, that's what you made of it. I don't know what your spiritual journey is like, but perhaps it involves the presence of self-righteousness, that somehow if I just do this or don't do this, that I'm right with God. And for some of you, that has left a bad, bad taste in your mouth because you can't accomplish it. And you see the hypocrisy of it, just like Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees all through the gospel, their hypocrisy. I don't know what your spiritual journey is like, but mine involves some of this. The self-righteous, which tuned me away from the church for a long time. And yet when you discover the grace of Christ, that right standing with God does not come because you can earn it, but it comes because Christ is our righteousness. And you can cast all of that on him. It totally changes the way that you see Christ. It totally changes the way you choose to live your life before him. And let me tell you something. If you're wondering, it doesn't make you less. It doesn't change your aim to go live like you want. It actually makes you more grateful to be able to live in his grace, that it motivates you to live in his grace. It frees you from the burden and guilt of your own sin because it says you can't earn it. You can't work it off. That's the gospel. And perhaps you've come out of that and you know these truths, and yet you're a performer. I'm not talking on a stage. You're a performer. You have to perform. You still, in your heart of hearts, even though you know the grace of God and you've experienced the grace of God, and maybe this is some of us, yeah, but I've got to do this, this, and this, or God won't love me. And to you, if you struggle with this, I would encourage you and remind you that right standing before God is not by your doing. You need His grace. And when you rest in His grace, it equips you through the work of the Holy Spirit to live the life that God wants you to live. But you can't pull that off on your own. So this is a clarifying point, the first one. The thrust of what Jesus is saying has a little bit more to do not with positional righteousness, but actually has more to do with active righteousness. An active righteousness, what Luther called coram mundo, for some of you that like all this stuff. A righteousness that is lived out in every day. And the New Testament over and over and over talks about this, talks about the fruit of our righteousness. So if God makes us right with Himself, He wants us to pursue holiness is the idea. So your second thought is this. Yes, right standing with God can't be earned. It's a gift of His grace. And yet, Christ followers have been given a new palate. Think of food. A new palate that hungers and thirsts for holiness. It's also what Jesus is speaking of. When a person comes to know Christ, this is what happens. There's something else that's really cool, and I'm going to take you back to English class. This is like high school English, maybe. But normally, these passive verbs, normally they're in the genitive, which means they're kind of passive, and so it would be like this. So thirsting and hungering, it would be like this. So I don't need the whole pitcher of water. I just need a glass of water. So I need some of it. I thirst for some of the pitcher, but not all of it. I'm hungry. I'd like two slices of pizza. I don't need the whole pizza. And I teenage boys don't apply. I just need some of it. But interestingly, and you don't see this hardly anywhere else in the New Testament, with a passive divine passive verb like these, it's not genitive, it's assertive. Here's what he's saying. It would be like saying, I want the whole pizza. I want the whole pitcher, not just a glass. And so what Jesus is communicating to the citizens of the kingdom, what he's communicating to you and me is this. I want you to thirst and hunger for all of righteousness, the whole thing, all of it. You know what we often do? You know what I often do? We often do? God, I really need to work on my pride. Will you help me work on my pride so I'm living a more holy life? I know I'm prideful, man. I know I'm angry. I get angry at my wife. I get angry at my kids. Will you please do work in that area of my life? And yet over here with lust, we're like, nope, it's mine. You can't have it. Or ladies, you know what? I really like to shop. Sorry, these are stereotypical. It doesn't always fit, okay? I like to shop. And you know, when we have problems at home or problems in life, I need some shopping therapy. I know that. God, would you work on that? God, would you work on me not talking about people? But let me tell you something. I'm going to keep this whole control thing over here to myself. My kids, mine, not yours. Control, life. What Jesus is saying is pretty radical, isn't it? He's saying the way in which you're fully satisfied is if you'll give it all to Him, all of it, not just part of it, and where you keep the thing that you really want that's unrighteous in the closet and say, it's mine. You can't have that part of me. Jesus said, no, blessed are those, contented are those. You don't need anything else. Hunger and thirst for all of righteousness. Not just in salvation, but also in sanctification, in every nook and cranny in your life, that you give it to Him. And perhaps you're thinking right now, like, well, I'm not perfect. It's not about being perfect. It's about desiring God to take every aspect of your life and like, it's yours. It's the posture of saying, I'll give it all to you. That is what satisfies. There's a new palette as well, and this is important. There's a new palette that God is giving you. He gives it to you. You don't have it, but he gives you a new palette, a new taste. And I grew up with fried food on a ranch. Like, Cracker Barrel was pretty much the diet, right? So everything's fried. My mom worked, and so vegetables became canned vegetables, heated up. And perhaps I've told this story. And so that's the way I grew up, and it was fun. That's all I knew. I didn't like vegetables very much. Ever had canned asparagus? Pretty bad. It's like punishment. I would literally sit after church and go, I'm not eating again for hours after church with the roast. Remember those days? And yet, here comes along my this girl that I started dating, Melanie, over here. And she made me vegetables. She was cooking dinner for us and was like, I guess I got to eat these in my head. I got to eat the vegetables, but she was doing it different. They didn't come out of a can. I thought that's where they came from. And I'm like, kind of watching, but I'm like, okay, I'm going to eat them because she made them for me. We're dating. That's what you do when you're dating, right? And I ate them, and it was like tasting vegetables for the first time in my life. I'm like, what did you do with these things? I hope my mom's not listening to this. She probably will. What did you do? I steamed them. I got them from the grocery store in this section, the outside section, not the inside section. And I steamed them. I just heated them up. And it was like this whole new thing in my life. And I'm like, they taste amazing. Most of them, not all of them. There were still things that I didn't like. And I went and bought a steamer. And I told my roommates, have y'all ever had this? Ever. And then we got married. There were still some vegetables that I didn't like. Squash, particularly. And she would make them. She would make casseroles. And she would put like squash and different things I still didn't like in the casserole. And she would just kind of look at me. She was like missionary, like it's a missionary conversion. And I was the person that needed to be converted to vegetables. And it was interesting because about 7, 8 years ago, she did this thing, plant-based diet, whole food plant-based diet. And she started it. And I'm like, I can't do that. Like, I'm from the country. We eat meat and potatoes and milk. Like, that's the diet. We started it, and then she challenged me. She knows how to motivate. I bet you can't do this for a week. I'm like, okay, I'm going to do this. Do it for a week. I'm like, I feel pretty good. I'm going to try for 2 weeks. And we went on. So almost made it a year, and then, man, bacon, steak, you know, happened. But guess what? I will eat squash now. I have to put a few things on it. But I will eat squash. My palate changed. Process, palate change. Listen, before you knew Christ, I don't know your story. Before I knew Christ, I enjoyed. There were things that I hungered for and thirsted for that I enjoyed in that lifestyle. Bad things on the menu. I wanted it. Prodigal son appetite. That's what I had. And when I came to faith, it didn't change everything, but there was a new palate. There was a new appetite for the things of God. And there were still times, and there are still times that I go back to that old palate, and yet I had new desire. God had changed my appetite, what I hungered for and thirsted for. And when I went back, and when I do go back to that old appetite, and hungering and thirst for things in my flesh, there is conviction. See, Christ followers have been given a new palate that hungers for holiness. R.C. Sproul says it this way: not only did God declare us right, he gave us the medicine by which we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. This is a gift of God as well. It's not something that you figure out on your own. He gives it to you. And let's do another contrast. Contrast this with the motives and the desires of the Pharisees who are self-righteous. I need you to see me being holy. It's external. It's not internal. There's no change. It's just all external self-righteousness. And Jesus calls it out. He calls it, and it doesn't satisfy either. If you've ever been there and if you've ever lived in that, it doesn't satisfy. Think of the psalmist who says it this way, My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What shall I come to appear before God? Psalm 63, this is David. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is a gift from God that he gives us. It's not something that we are thirsty for in and of ourselves as fallen human beings, but it's what God wrought in us. And maybe you're sitting here and you're going, yeah, I'm a believer, but I've really lost my appetite. I've really lost my appetite for spiritual things. And I can remember back a time where I hungered and thirst for living a holy life, but I don't now. What do I do with that? And I would simply say to you, and likely that is true to some degree or another with all of us, whatever you feed will grow. So what are you feeding? What do you need to stop feeding? What needs to exit the menu? See, your palate needs spiritual veggies. It needs things that are healthy for you, like God's word, spiritual disciplines, things that begin to help change our palate, God's people to walk with, confession, prayer, asking God to create a new desire in you. And maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I haven't lost my appetite, but my the things that I think I'm doing spiritually are still leaving me hanging a bit. It's like it's like spiritual junk food, effectively. Think about junk food. It tastes really good. But does it leave you satisfied? No, you just need more and more and more, right? Think about, and I would put a few things in this category, so maybe you should consider this. If there's not a filling, if there's not a satisfaction, and I know this is a little bit subjective, there's a couple of categories that I would say that are out there that will leave you a little high and dry. Emotionalism. If you view your Christian life as only through your emotions, so you come on a Sunday morning and all you want is a spiritual, emotional high, and that's the only thing on your menu, it's not going to fill you up. If your emotions are driving everything in your spiritual life and truth is over here, you got to have a balanced diet. That's not a balanced diet. And also, all you will do like a drug, is continue to seek after more and more and more of that high, that emotional high, and that will not fill you. Let me give you another one. We've already talked about it, but legalism, where you're kind of the law dog, and you have rules that you live by and everybody else around you has to live by to measure up. It's good to actively, what we're saying today, it's good to actively pursue righteousness, but if you've become a law in and of yourself, that's spiritual junk food. The Lord will not fill that up. Last, which is almost the opposite of that, and some people who grew up in legalism fall into this next category, kind of, I would put it in a fatalism almost category, and some of us would fall into that because as a result of a theological distinction that says God saves sinners, God is sovereign over all things, and so I don't actively have to pursue holiness. I don't have to fight my sin. God will just do it all. God certainly is sovereign, but we partner with him. Sanctification, living out the Christian life, is active. It's not passive. It's like a hippie faith, right? Where it's like, hey, it's all good. And sometimes we go from legalism to passivity because we don't want to be that. And I'll tell you, growing up in the 80s and 90s, I grew up in the 80s and 90s. True Love Waits, anybody remember that? 90s, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Here's my take, okay? It's just my take. Those things were not inherently wrong. To actively pursue holiness, to remain pure until you're married, to not date like the world dates, but to court, in and of themselves, they were not wrong. what our hearts do with those things and saying, well, I waited, you didn't wait. What are we doing there? We've created legalism out of it, right? We created these extra rules that aren't there out of it. And so rather than reacting to it, maybe we just put it in its right place. I see too many adults who've reacted to their childhood of legalism by not actively pursuing boundaries and righteousness. Do you know what God's purpose for your life is? I'll give it to you right now. You're like, you want to know what God's will for your life is? I'll give it to you right now. You're like, I want to know if I'm going to get that job or not, or if I'm going to move. Is that what you're talking about? It's not what I'm talking about. Sorry. God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Write it down. God's will for your life is your sanctification, meaning your holiness, your righteousness. Do you think we need to actively pursue that? We do. By God's grace, we do. That's what God wants most for you as a believer in Jesus. He wants you to pursue holiness. And that means that we have to fight sin. That means that there are boundaries in our life that we ought to have. But we ought to be careful as well, that we don't make those laws that we create for ourselves the laws that everybody else has to live by. Catch all that? Actively pursuing holiness. But maybe you're saying, that sounds hard. What's the payoff? Is there any payoff here? I mean, it sounds kind of rough. I mean, think about this. Think about Satan in the garden. What's the lie that Satan gives Adam and Eve about the tree? God's holding out on you. Kids, listen to this. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to experience fun. He's not good. He just wants to hold you under his thumb, and he enjoys it. What's the payoff to living a life of holiness? What does it say? Satisfaction. The word satisfaction means filling up. The Creator knows how to fill you up, by the way, better than the world does. He knows how to satisfy you better than the world does. And what he's saying here is you actively pursuing him and pursuing a life of holiness will fill you up like nothing else will. That's your thought. Pursuing a Christ-like holiness satisfies and fills us up like nothing else can. And man, isn't that the lie the world tells you every day? Isn't it? If you pursue God, it's just boring. If you pursue God, you're missing out on a life that satisfies and fills you up. Not true. Couldn't be more the opposite. Hear me, students. Check this out. Matthew 6:33 comes at the tails of this. 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added for you. What is he talking about? All your needs, all your anxiety. I'll fill you up. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and I'll give you all you need. James chapter 1, verse 17. This is important that you believe this about God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. He wants good for you. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God wants good for you. He wants the best for you. And the best for you are within his boundaries that he gives for you. Not to have you miss out. Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2, you see it a couple times in the Old Testament. God's people have forsaken God, and God says this, Jeremiah 2, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and who is God? He's the foundation of living waters, what you need, and honed cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In that day, cisterns were like pools of water that people would come and pull from. You might even think of a bucket or a pail at a well. If you think about it this way, and you go to draw water, but your bucket has holes in the bottom of it, and you can't get back to your house with water in it, life-giving water, because the bucket has holes in it. That's what it's like to not be satisfied with God, but pursue your own way. That's what Israel was doing in Jeremiah 2. They They were following their own path and their own way, trying to be satisfied. And God's saying, it's not going to result in that. You're not going to even have water to drink. So, God is the one who satisfies. You ever eat salty snacks? You know, you go to the restaurant and they give you these free things. You're like, man. Then you remember Econ 101, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Salty snacks. What does salt do? It makes you want to eat more. So what are they doing? They're giving you something free so you eat more. More money. And you're like, I never thought of it. Salty snacks. Lay's potato chips. Remember the old sign? You can't eat just one. Anybody honestly ate the whole bag before? Not the small one, the big one. I am. How'd it make you feel? Healthy, full, or bloated and disgusting? What salty snacks of the world are you snacking on? Hungering for, thirsting for, that's made you spiritually sick? Settling for less than God has for you. Remember that word first week? If you weren't here the first week, this will be helpful. The word that comes back up every time in the Beatitudes is blessed, right? Anybody remember that word? Makarios. It doesn't just mean, I'm happy today, but I might be sad tomorrow. That's not makarios. Makarios is, I'm content. I'm sustained. I'm full. It really is closer to the idea of joy. And I gave an example the first week. I'll give it again for you who weren't here. The Greeks, this is a Greek word, and the Greeks had an island off the country, and they called them the Makarios Islands. And the reason they called it the Makarios Island is because it was self-sustaining. You didn't have to go to another island to get what you need. It was all there. You were satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Jesus is telling us here to fill up on things that will satisfy and not leave you spiritually thirsty or hungry. Anybody ever seen that prank deal on the reel where the daughter pranks the dad at the gas station? The daughter gets a new car, and sometimes mom is present and involved, and they're leaving the gas, or they're at the gas station, and 16-year-old daughter, 15-year-old daughter calls dad and says, Dad, I left the gas station, just filled up with gas, and something's wrong with the car. It's sputtering. And as a dad of teenagers, man, like, this is wrong. It's hilarious, but it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And the dad starts saying, what kind of gas, what kind of fuel did you put in the car? Which one, did you grab the green one or the red one? And the daughter's like, I grabbed the red one, and it didn't really fit, but I still put it in. And the dad loses it, and I can't even say what the dad said. And it's a prank, and mom's laughing, and daughter's laughing, dad's not laughing. Don't do that. We're starting driver's ed, okay? Don't do that. I will teach you every time which one, the green one, okay? The smaller one. But in the wrong, but in life, it's not a prank. And pursuing a Christ-like holiness, church, believers in Jesus, is the only way. It's the only way that life runs right. The wrong fuel doesn't work. You see two examples of this with Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman a couple of chapters later, chapter 4 of John? He comes and he says to the Samaritan woman, give me a drink. And she's like, hey, why are you a Jew? You're a Jew, Jesus. Why are you asking me for a drink? You're not supposed to be asking me for a drink. What's up? And Jesus says to her, if you knew who I was, and you knew the living water I had, you wouldn't say this. And then Jesus says to her, this woman at the well who has had, Jesus tells her, you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you are with now is not your husband, adulterous woman, who's in need.
And Jesus says this, listen, anyone who drinks of this water, my living water, anyone who drinks of this water at the well will be thirsty again and again and again and again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again. And she says what? Give me this water. Fill me up. Fill her up. And then you get two chapters later and Jesus does what? With the bread and the loaves. Loaves and the fishes. He feeds 5,000 and he's debriefing with the disciples. And what does he say to the disciples about who he is? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. And the disciples say, give us this bread. Fill me up. See, three. Only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus has the fuel that can fill you up for what you really need. Your takeaway is, fill up on Jesus. If you're here today and you're trying really hard to make yourself right with God and having relationship with him, and you have never trusted in Christ and what he's done for you at the cross to forgive you of your sins, to make you right with the Father, this is what you need. You need to humble yourself and say, Christ has forgiven me. I'm a sinner. I am in need of his grace. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. He's given it to me. And believe upon Christ to fill you up. And if you're here today and you know Christ, and you're going, but I've been trying to live on my own, righteously on my own, you can't do it. You can't do it. He's got to fill you up. You got to live by his Spirit, enabled by his Spirit to satisfy the depths of your soul. Fill up on Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for these truths that you give us in your word this morning. Would you, by your Spirit, help us? Would you help us to trust in Christ, to be the living water in our lives, to be the bread of life in our lives? We not try to live off spiritual junk food that is not enough. You desire our best. You desire us to live for you. You desire us to be filled up with a pursuit of holiness. Help us help one another with that. You've given us church with people to walk beside one another, to help each other grow. Would you encourage us to do that this morning? We love you and thank you for time together in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.